Let's bow in prayer again, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this sweet time of corporate worship that benefits us and glorifies you. We thank you for your word. And as we open your word now to study it together, we humbly ask you to teach us. We pray that you would give us ready hearts, ready to hear, ready to change, ready to obey you. May you be glorified in our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you are serious students of the scripture, and if you are, then you know that studying the scripture in any sort of organized, consistent way puts you through a broad range of material. There is just a lot of stuff in here, a lot of variety, and so there is a broad effect on the student, right? You get what's there. If you're working through verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book, you just have to deal with whatever's there. And sometimes we're encouraged. Sometimes we're awed. Sometimes we're shocked at the examples of sin that the Bible doesn't hold back on giving us details on. And we're stunned at the, even appalled at the consequences of sin in people's lives, particularly in the Old Testament, but sometimes in the New Testament. Wow. We might be challenged regarding our own sin, or realize we need to adjust our thinking, or feel ashamed of our commitment level or our prayerlessness, or whatever's there, that's what we deal with. And we have to try to apply it to our lives. In our text for today, we have to deal with a challenge. It comes to us in the form of a very strong personal appeal. And this particular appeal is to do something that may seem to be out of reach. When we come face to face with what this passage we're going to look at actually says, you may think, nobody can do that. I can't do that. To call to live a certain way, it's a personal challenge. It doesn't come in the form of a command, but of an appeal. And as we look at it, we know it's our obligation immediately, even though it isn't stated as a command. We know it's what we have to do, and it's no small thing. It's the Apostle Paul who makes the appeal. In Ephesians 4:1, he implores believers to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's big. And so that's what we're going to think about today as we look at the first six verses of Ephesians 4. Now, this text represents a turning point in the book of Ephesians. When chapters and verses were added later to make it easy for a group of people to find the same thing in the scripture, whoever did that got this one right. This is a major division in this book. If you took the simplest possible outline of Ephesians, there would only be two categories, and this starts the second one. The first part, first half, roughly, of this book was primarily doctrinal. It was about theological concepts. It was about what is true. It was about what God has done and who we are in Christ if we have believed his gospel. Now, that's not to say there's not important application in the first part, but the primary focus was on doctrine. In the second part, the primary focus is practical. It involves our practice of what we believe. It's about how we live. It's about what we do, how we obey, what our energy is to be applied to. It's about how we treat one another and how we relate to our God. Now, there's doctrine in the second half, but the focus of the second half is primarily on application. And these two major divisions in this book are not divided from one another in any way. This is not as if we could have two separate books here, or that we start a completely new thing in chapter 4. These concepts are intimately connected. What's true, which is emphasized in the first part, creates the necessity of a certain kind of living which is emphasized in the second part. How we are to live is based on what is true, and what is true leads to the need to live a certain way. So Ephesians 4:1 begins this second major division of the book, and today we're going to look at these first six verses. God's word says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, the intimate connection between our doctrine and our practice is made clear in this little word, therefore, in verse 1. That word pulls into our minds everything that we have studied so far in this book. Based on everything that Paul has said in these first three chapters, he now says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, in making this appeal to the original recipients of the letter, Paul reminds them where he is while he's writing to them. He wrote the letter of Ephesians from prison. He was in prison because the confrontational nature of the gospel angers the people of this world, and the people of this world who had the power to do it were so angry at the confrontation of the gospel, the call to repent, that they put him in jail for preaching the gospel. He was suffering persecution, and he was willing to go to jail. He was willing to die for what he was preaching. He just wasn't willing to stop preaching. And so he continued to offer hope to the lost world, and he spent a lot of his time in jail as a result. He doesn't consider himself, though, to be a victim of the powers that were ruling in that day. He's continually mindful that the Lord was sovereign over his circumstances, and that the Lord could have prevented his arrest in this case, just as he had done many other times before. And so he didn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of whatever little tyrant managed to get him arrested. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. He's on temporary duty, assigned by his Lord to minister from inside a prison until he gets new orders. And he's okay with that. Can you imagine that? I, the prisoner of the Lord. That's a perspective. And his situation does lend some serious credibility to the life that is making the appeal. It sheds some light on what walking in a manner worthy of your calling might entail. He's content with his situation. He's sure that the Lord has him right where he wants him. So instead of writing to beg all of the churches to pray more fervently for his release from this unjust imprisonment, he spends his time praying for the churches and writing to tell them what they need to know. It's a remarkable perspective. And he doesn't say anything like, "Guys, be careful not to do what I did. You got to know where the line is. You got to stop right before you go over the line so you won't be in jail." Nothing like that. He doesn't say, you got to placate the world a little bit. Just live a moral life and do what you can, but don't get in their faces so much. There's nothing like that. Instead, he's using his situation to urge everyone who has believed the gospel to do yet more. You should be bolder. You should be more confident. He's using his own life to demonstrate that suffering for the gospel is absolutely normal. It's to be expected. It's acceptable. It's even something to embrace. By his attitude and his focus, he's demonstrating to us that we ought to be willing to suffer for the gospel. This is about being all in. This is about standing firm in your faith come what may. Paul's life is a powerful example of tenacity, of commitment. The appeal comes with some serious credibility because of his circumstances and his attitude. And he makes this appeal with a certain amount of urgency. Implore is kind of a strong word. Now, your translation may say beseech or urge. Those are strong words as well, and valid translations. It could even be beg. Sometimes this word is translated beg. So this is not a suggestion. I beg you, I urge you, I beseech you, I implore you to live this way. This is not a casual bit of advice that you might want to consider as you contemplate the rest of your life. He made a strong appeal. And what an appeal. I mean, this is aiming pretty high. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he's already pulled in all of that detail from the first three chapters, reminding us again, just with the word therefore, of this calling with which we've been called. Talked about the blessings of our redemption. Talked about how we were separated from God. We were outsiders. We were outcasts. But by God's mercy, we were made alive together with Christ. We were brought into his household with all of the privileges of family membership. And so now he's saying, since you've been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, and since you've been chosen and called, and since you were predestined to adoption as sons with all of the rights of inheritance that only sons had in his culture, and since in him you have redemption and the forgiveness of your sins because like them you heard the gospel and believed it. All of that pulled in with the word therefore. And this is the conclusion he's reaching from the first half of this book. And from the fact that this was all a mystery until his generation, but now Christ has made clear how God was going to redeem us. He's even calling to mind the prayer that the summary of his prayers that he puts at the end of chapter 3 that we talked about last week, where he prayed for supernatural understanding and supernatural power for them. Everything in the book now comes down to this practical application. This is the first thing. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There's so much that God has done for us. And that has been the main subject of the book up until now. But this is something in a different category. Now the focus is on our responsibility. Not on what God has done, but now on what we must do. We need to walk in a manner that is worthy. How are you going to do that? I mean, this is a high calling. What am I going to do that's worthy of the calling that saved me from my sin and gave me the riches of heaven? Am I going to live worthy of that? Scripture tells us something of what this is going to look like in the next verses. And it starts in verse 2 where it says, with all humility and gentleness. Now, that's not the first thing that would usually spring to our minds, not for most people. If someone tells us to do something worthy of the greatest gift ever given, we're immediately going to use, most of us are going to think, I got to do something big, something impressive, something truly grand. I'm going to have to really be tough and do a great job. This needs to be impressive. With all humility, with gentleness. But whatever we're going to do that is worthy of the calling that we've been called to, whatever it is, it's going to be with humility and gentleness. It's going to have those characteristics. Now, that kind of living is not intuitive for us. It's not natural for us. But that kind of living was the character and is the character of the one who gave us the gospel. In fact, this is how he described himself as he called people to salvation. In Matthew 11, 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is gentle and humble of heart. We're called to be humble and gentle. To walk worthy of the gospel, we're going to need to be like the one who saved us. Now, many people confuse being humble and gentle with being worthless and weak. The famous quip from Winston Churchill about one of his opponents sums up the general disposition toward this humility thing really well. Churchill said of an opponent, "He is a humble man with much to be humble about." And that's what we think. If somebody's humble, a lot of us tend that way anyway, it must mean they have no talent, no skill, certainly no leadership ability. Those guys got to be hard-charging, in-your-face people, right? Leaders? Yeah. It's a sad misunderstanding of what humility is, but it is really common. So there was a guy in the Old Testament who was arguably the finest leader in the entire Old Testament era. And this is what Numbers 12:3 says about him. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." This guy who led a couple of million plus people through 40 years in the desert, this guy who managed all of those uprisings, all of those rebellions, this guy was the most humble man alive during his generation. The greatest leader. Unlike David, he didn't commit murder. Well, he did before, but not during this period of his life. Unlike Solomon, he didn't offer sacrifices to other gods. The most humble man alive. So to do things with humility does not mean you're weak. It doesn't mean you lack skill or leadership ability or that you refuse to lead. It means that you know whatever you have came from God, and so you're not puffed up about anything you do. You know who the source of your blessings is. Now, we need to be reminded, and the church at Corinth needed to be reminded about this, and Paul did not hold back when he reminded them. 1 Corinthians 4:7, you can spiritualize scripture and try to make it all sound real flat and even, and some people read it that way, but this is in your face. This is a sharp rebuke. Paul says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Being humble means you know you received everything you have, every skill, every bit of intellect, every bit of energy. You got it all from God. He can take it away today. You don't get to have any pride in it. It's a gift. Your life is a gift. Your next breath is a gift. If we remember that, it'll be a lot easier to be humble. Now, it doesn't happen all by itself, this humility thing, because it's not natural. We're fallen, sinful people. And so we have to humble ourselves intentionally to be able to walk in all humility. I mean, think of that, all humility. That's going to take a lot of me overriding my natural tendencies on purpose, with great effort, very consistently. It'll take me constantly reminding myself from Scripture about how high God is and about how low I am, just because my perspective will go wobbly if I leave it alone for a few minutes. The more I'm able to remember, the more I'll move in the direction of walking with all humility. And gentleness, that's going to take some work. That's going to take my developing a better perspective on my fellow man. It'll take efforts. It takes some effort to be gentle with other people. It takes prayer and an applied effort just to learn to override that first impulse to be gruff. How we behave toward other people is a big part of walking worthy of our calling. So verse 2 keeps on talking about this, and it says, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. This means we have to stop expecting everybody in the world to get it all together so that they can adjust themselves to us, so they can be exactly what we want them to be, so that then we'll be happy. That ain't happening. You know that by now, right? But that's the impulse that has to be overridden. We have to put up with stuff from other people to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Why else would we need patience, showing tolerance? That doesn't mean you get put up with it, but you demonstrate that you're tolerating whatever it is that's rubbing you that way. Tolerance, showing tolerance for one another in love. Which means you're not just gritting your teeth and going, all right, I have to put up with this, so I'm going to tolerate it. In love. That's how you do it. How we behave toward imperfect people is a very big part of walking in a manner worthy of our calling. The more we can remember what we have been saved from and how imperfect we are even now that we are saved, and the more we can remember that every other Christian on this planet is in the same boat we're in, God's being patient with them just like God's being patient with us, and the more we can remember that the lost are still without hope and we can have compassion on them instead of being irritated by them, the more we're going to walk worthy of the gospel. Our practice of the Christian life involves living before other people in a way that honors God. To be like our Lord, we need to live with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love. Verse 3 gives a very interesting perspective on these interpersonal relationships. Now, we do have obligation to our lost neighbors. We have the duty to lost people all over the world. It's why we have missionaries and we support missionaries. But that's not the focus in this passage. Here, the focus is on the relationships between believers. And it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this would be more in the category of what people might expect if it said something like, work hard to create some unity. Or find some common ground and use that common ground as a way to get along with each other. Or you who are leaders need to generate some unity in the group. And you who are in the group need to support the leaders. All of that would be perfectly acceptable to any group. Sure, they expect you to say stuff like that. But what this actually says is preserve the unity of the Spirit. And that means the Holy Spirit of God has already established unity among His people. You cannot preserve something that doesn't exist yet. So apparently, unity is the default position for every person who has ever been saved. Every one of us is already united with every other one of us because we have this common salvation. The Spirit of God has worked this in us, but this unity is fragile. It's fragile because we're not perfect yet, and we tend to rub each other the wrong way sometimes. Unity is easily destroyed by the sin that remains in all of us. We have sinful desires. We take sinful actions. We speak sinfully. Our perspective, our values, our preferences, all of it has been impacted by the sin that we still struggle with. When we have misunderstandings, Our sin always makes the most of it. We sometimes reach ridiculous conclusions. Feelings get hurt. Relationships are damaged. Communication then becomes even more difficult, and it can become a cycle that just never gets any better but keeps getting worse. So if we're going to preserve the unity that the Spirit of God has given us, this word diligent is going to come into play. We will have to be diligent to preserve that. There's a lot of pressure on the unity, and we have to work at maintaining it. Now, what has already been said in this passage is a big help in preserving unity. If we're walking in humility and gentleness with patience, if we're showing tolerance for one another in love, we'll be doing a lot of what it takes to preserve the unity. But there's more. If you're to walk worthy of your calling, we're going to need all of that. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love. But we're also going to need some practical good sense applied to whatever circumstances come up. We have to be thinking, how do we apply the scripture to this? And we have to be thinking, how do I preserve the unity in this crisis, in this conflict, in this communication problem, in this misunderstanding, in this battle of the wills because we have different preferences? How do I preserve the unity in this? We have to be very practical. Now, at the beginning of verse 4, there's an interesting twist. It's a little opportunity just to think about how we study the scripture. Every English translation that I looked at inserts two words at the beginning of verse 4, there is. All of them insert the same words, the ones I looked at. Now, those words are not in the original. And the period at the end of verse 3 and the words there is are put in to make this fit formal rules of English grammar. Sometimes translators have to make decisions like this. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary to add some words because it doesn't make sense without doing that. Something would have been understood in the other language, and or the reference is seven verses up, and if you don't insert the word again, English readers aren't going to know what the reference is to. And so sometimes that's done, and it's important. But if it's done to make it fit the rules of formal English grammar, like for a college paper, my suggestion is it would be better to leave it alone. Let it stand. If it makes sense, let it stand the way it's written. I like the translations that put these insertions in italics so you can read it both ways. You know at a glance what they've done. And if it makes sense without the words, it might mean more. Because when you insert words, a lot of times it narrows the meaning. And that's what this does. And the other problem is, if you're going to insert words, which ones do you insert? If there's no reason in the language to do it, but you're trying to make it fit English grammar, which words? Could have been there is, but it could have been we have, or we are. In this case, I think it's good to read it without the words in italics. It's less formal. But people talk this way, and it is more precise. It won't work for an academic paper, but people talk this way. This is how Paul talked. This is how he wrote, because he's writing to ordinary people, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. These ideas are connected. And so having a hard stop and there is makes it sound like Paul's changed to another subject. But he didn't. It's one of his famous fragments that we could have just left that way because it works. These ideas are connected. One body. We are one body. It's not that there is one somewhere. One body. Now, it's hard to tell sometimes that we're one body. You got to kind of take that by faith sometimes. With all of the conflicting preferences and convictions with all of the quarrels that are so common, with our different understanding of doctrine from so many other groups of people who really are believers, comes down to the hard truth that we are a feisty, hard-headed people. We live among a land of feisty, hard-headed people, and we come from a long line of feisty, hard-headed people, and we like our opinions, and we can get kind of hard-nosed about them. I went to a Baptist seminary, so I had to study Baptist history. The author of the book was the professor of the class. It was a great book. The history in that book started by the time of the Reformation and followed people who practiced believers' baptism up until about the year that he wrote the book. So almost 500 years in just over 800 pages. And the most prominent feature of all of that history, in my mind, as I read that book through that semester, was the number of schisms. And schisms within schisms in groups that practice believers' baptism. If you charted the history that I learned in that book, I mean, I was blown away at how many groups had started as offshoots of some Baptist group. If you charted it, it would look a little bit like a family tree that started sometime shortly after Noah, and the bottom line of the thing takes, you know, a ream of paper. There are so many groups. And it's not just the Baptist. There are 30,000 and more Pentecostal denominations in the world today. Over 30,000 separate denominations. Everybody does it. How many Presbyterian denominations? Methodists are splitting into a new one right now. Everybody does it. And yet, despite the hard reality of how difficult it is to agree and work together, we exist in one body, with one spirit, with one baptism. Everyone who is redeemed was called into one group. This is the ultimate reason that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We were called by one who not only died for us, sacrificing his life to satisfy God's wrath over our sin, but who imputed to us his righteousness, making us acceptable to God. And we live in an awkward time when we have the righteousness of Christ in us and we have the remnant of our sin in us, and that causes all kinds of conflict, but the reality is still there. We can do this because Christ is in us. His righteousness is in us. The Spirit of God guides us. And this is the ultimate reason that you can walk worthy. If you have believed the gospel and been redeemed, we have one God. And he is everything to us. We have one Spirit. And this God is over all and through all and in all. And as we draw near to him, how can we not be unified? Our sharing of this property with a church that has different doctrine is a great example of the way this can work. You know, we don't fight with them over the differences in our theology, and they don't fight with us. We agree on the gospel. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have all of this sorted out for us, and there's only going to be one group. There's only one God. There's only one body. And as we draw near to our God, we're going to be more and more unified. We're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been blessed. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this challenge. We pray that we could be mindful of it and that we could live this way, even this week, that we would catch ourselves, humble ourselves, that we would be gentle, we would have patience, that we would show tolerance, that we could be a part of preserving the unity that you have created. Help us to walk in a way that pleases you. We glorify it in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.